Well, good morning and thank you all for worshiping with us today. We are so glad to have you. And in a minute, I'm going to be preaching from God's word. And every time that God's word is opened up, we believe that he speaks directly to you if you're willing to listen to him. And so in a minute, we're going to pray and ask God to speak through his living and active word to you right where you are this morning. I want to encourage our church. Thank you so much for your continued generosity. You can continue to give online or send your contribution through the mail. Also want to let you know you can fill out a register. Let us know that you participated. Please participate in everything online. And let's get ready to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your living and active word. We thank you for who you are and for all you've done on our behalf. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would be helpful to us as we look into your word, that you would speak your word to us, that we'd not only hear what you have to say, but we'd respond accordingly in such a way that we would be transformed, that we would never, ever be the same again. And Lord, for what you're going to do in advance, we give you glory, honor, and praise because they all belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Once upon a time, there was a group of people that went to visit the tomb of Jesus after he had died, and the only thing that they saw was a stone that had been rolled away, and angels that were there saying, "He is not here. He has risen." They didn't even have time to put the epitaph on his tombstone. God the Father sent angels to tell us what had happened. And the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead has changed everything. It's changed completely everything. And there's a lot of ways that we could go about this morning, talking about the resurrection and the death of Jesus and how they're two of the most historically provable facts in history. But more importantly is, what difference does that make in your life? In other words, so what? If Jesus did die on the cross and did rise from the dead, what difference does it make? And for many of you who are watching, you're asking the question, what does a follower of Jesus Christ even believe? So I want to dispel this out in very simple, clear terms this morning, who Jesus is and what we as followers of Jesus Christ believe. I want to encourage you, if you have a copy of God's word this morning, to open up to Mark chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27, we're going to take a look at a story of Jesus with his disciples. During this time in Jesus' history with his disciples, they had seen him perform many miracles. They had seen him cast out demons. They'd even seen him raise the dead. And at this point in time, Jesus is traveling with them on a road to a different city, and on the way, they begin a conversation. And the conversation goes like this. In verse 27, we read, "Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' They told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets.' And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.'" And in this first section of the story, we get a picture of what we as followers of Jesus Christ believe. I'll point out four of them this morning. But the first is this, that Jesus is the only Messiah. As followers of Christ, we believe that Jesus is the only Messiah. Now, Jesus was traveling with his disciples along the road, going to this town of Caesarea Philippi, which was north of where they were. Now, the Bible cities may not mean a lot to you, but if you lived here in Denver, or if you do live here in Denver with us, you know the difference between Thornton and Castle Rock and Lakewood and Aurora. You know where they're located. You know what it's like to go into those cities. You know the distinctions and differences. Caesarea Philippi was named after the Emperor Caesar and after King Herod Philip. It was a place of all sorts of pagan worship. It was a place, if anything could be worshiped, it was worshiped in Caesarea Philippi. I mean, you name the religion, it was there. And on the way that Jesus is going to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that Jesus Christ is? Who do they say?" You're going to get a lot of answers from a lot of different people. Some of you would respond, "Well, my grandma would say this." Some of you would respond, "My grandpa would say that." Some of you would say, "My mom says this. My dad says that. My friends at college say this. The people I work with say that." It's an easy question to answer when you ask about what other people say. And so as Jesus was posing the question to his disciples, what happened was they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're the forerunner for the Messiah. Others say you're Elijah, who's promised to come back before the end time. Others say you're one of the prophets. But there's really only one answer that's satisfactory for Jesus. So he asked the question, yeah, I hear what everybody else is saying, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Can I just tell you this morning, the most significant question that you will ever answer in your entire life is who do you say Jesus is? Now, when he asked the question that way, Peter pipes up and said, you are the Christ. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus goes on to tell him how blessed he is because this was revealed to him from his Father who is in heaven. The only way we can ever know who Jesus is when God opens our eyes by faith so that we can trust in who he is. And God had removed the veil of Peter's eyes and he saw that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Now, what's Christ mean? Christ is the anointed one. Christ is the one that God favors. There is only one Messiah, right? It's Jesus Christ. There are no others. The only one worthy of praise, the only one worthy of worship is Jesus Christ. Everything that had been promised to God's people was now going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we see this all throughout the scripture. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This person, Jesus, understand this, he's always been here. There's never been a time he didn't exist. He became flesh. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He came into this world. It was God coming to us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Now, when we say the word Christ, a lot of people, when they hear the word Jesus Christ, think that Christ is Jesus's last name. Christ is not his last name. It's a title of his messiahship. It's saying that he is God's one and only anointed. And do you know in Jesus's ministry, he never backed down from this? He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's him and him alone. And when he was accused and he was almost stoned even before his crucifixion, he asked, for what are you going to stone me? What have I done wrong? And they said, nothing. But we are going to stone you for blasphemy because you, who are a mere man, claim to be God. And he never denied it because he always was and always will be. I mean, even when the Pharisees are testing him before his crucifixion, and they quote the scripture from Psalm 110, verse 1. And Psalm 110, verse 1 says this. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus refers to this passage. The Pharisees were gathered together to ask Jesus a question. And Jesus asked them a question. And he said in Matthew 22, 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, well, he's the son of David. In other words, the Messiah is going to come through the line and the lineage of David, which Jesus Christ indeed did. And Jesus said to him, to all the Pharisees, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, here's what's going on. The Lord God the Father said to his son, Jesus Christ, how could he be just the son of David if David, the king, was referring to him as Lord? In other words, he had to be Messiah and he had to come from the lineage of David. And here's what Jesus was saying. That's who I am. I am that. Jesus said all the scripture testifies about him. Did you know this? That everything in your Bible testifies about the fact that Jesus is the Christ. We read in John chapter 5 and verse 39. he's talking to the religious leaders of the day, and he says, you know, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and yet you were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Do you hear the claim? Here's Jesus' claim. Everything in this book is testifying about me. That's a major claim. Only God could make that claim. And yet everything in the scripture testifies to him. If you go and read through Psalm 22, you'll see everything foreshadowing his crucifixion. It starts off saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Jesus Christ says on the cross. We read in Psalm 22 as well, when we read that scripture, that they pierced his hands and his feet. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see a whole picture foreshadowed over 750 years before Christ about how he would come and be wounded for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities, and by his stripes we would be healed. Everything testifies about him. Even when we look at different stories in the Bible, they're types of showing what Christ is going to endure. If you go back to Genesis 40 and read about the fact when Joseph was thrown into prison falsely for doing nothing wrong, who was he in prison with? Well, he was with a cupbearer on his one side, and he was with a baker on his other. What does it represent? Bread and wine. Unfair trial between two criminals. What did Joseph do? He prophesied that one would live and the other one would die. And 3 days later, the cupbearer lived and the baker died. When Jesus was on the cross, he was hung between two thieves. He was hung on a false trial. And what was he doing? He was giving his body, which represented by bread, and he was giving his blood, right? Represented by the cup. And what happened? Both thieves were against him. Both thieves were mocking him early in the day. But by the end of the day, one of the thieves said to the other, "Do you not care? This man's done nothing wrong." And he looked at the Lord and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." One lived, one died. Everything in the Bible is a foreshadowing that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can't get around it. Anybody that wants to try and has set out to prove that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah has failed miserably in their efforts. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I can tell you the only thing you have to do is prove that the Word of God is not true and Christianity's over. And yet the Word of God is tested. The Word of God is true. Everything in this book that it reveals is exactly the way God said that it is. And Jesus Christ is indeed the only Messiah. And just thinking about it from a practical matter, think about all the reasons that we would say Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, why is it when you stub your toe that the name of Jesus tends to come out of your mouth? Why is it when an athlete misses a shot, the word Jesus comes out of their mouth? I mean, I've never heard of anybody stubbing their toe and yelling, "Buddha." I've never heard of anybody getting cut off in traffic and yelling, "Confucius." I've never heard of anybody, failing on a test and yelling out, "Muhammad." Like, why is it when things don't go our way, the name of Jesus tends to come out of our heart? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And why is it that the enemy is always putting on our heart to take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain? Could it be that he's the only Messiah and that he's the Lord? You see, in our culture, we think there's a lot of messiahs. We think there's a lot of people that we need to worship. We think that self-exaltation is so important, so we have our own heroes. Now, we may not call them gods, but we give allegiance to them like we should give to God. I want to quote someone who's not a theologian this morning, someone I never thought I'd ever quote in the pulpit, let alone on an Easter Sunday, but I read this week, and I'm like, I got to quote this. This is Hulk Hogan, World Wrestling Federation, former champion of the world. Here's what he says in light of the coronavirus. Think about this. Hulk Hogan says this. In 3 short months, just like he did with the plagues of Egypt, God has taken away everything we worship. God said, "You want to worship athletes? I will shut down stadiums. You want to worship musicians? I will shut down civic centers. You want to worship actors? I will shut down theaters. You want to worship money? I will shut down the economy and collapse the stock market. You don't want to go to church and worship me? I will make it where you can't go to church. How accurate is that statement? He ends by saying, maybe we don't need a vaccine. Maybe we need to take this time of isolations from the distractions of the world and have a personal revival where we focus on the only thing in the world that really matters, Jesus. Hulk Hogan saying the same thing I'm saying. Praise God, he's been transformed by God's word. Jesus Christ is the only Messiah. That's what we as followers of Jesus believe, because everything in the scripture testifies that he's God and he's the only one worthy of our glory, honor, and praise. A follower of Jesus Christ believes that he's the only Messiah. Secondly is this, a follower of Jesus Christ believes that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was a reality and a necessity. Followers of Jesus Christ believe that his death, burial, and resurrection was a reality and a necessity. Getting back to our story, after Peter said that he's the Christ, Jesus affirms him for doing that. Notice where the story goes then. It says, Jesus begins to speak, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus tells them, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to rise from the dead. That's his prophetic word. Peter, upon hearing that, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Peter, mere man, is telling Jesus, God in flesh, no, you're not going to do it that way. Now, why would Peter say that? Because Peter had his own ideas of what a Messiah should look like for him. Because Peter had an idea that if his Messiah died, he couldn't do for him what he wanted to do. And what Peter wanted more than anything was to overthrow Rome and to have the glory of knowing the one that overthrew Rome. We sometimes don't like to have our Messiah ideas challenge. We want our God to be something that we've created in our own mind to be what we want God to be. And so we come up with all these ideas about what God is. Here's what Jesus was saying. I am God, and I am going to the cross, and I am going to suffer, and I am going to die, and I am going to rise from the dead. Peter's like, oh no, you're not going to do that. So what happens? So Jesus says this, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now, he wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was saying the thought that Peter had was a satanically inspired thought. And here's a satanically inspired thought. To have a bloodless Christ, to have a Christ that did not lay down his life for your sin, to have a Christ that doesn't need to pay for your sin. See, we can talk about anything we want, but when we start talking about the fact that Jesus needed to go to the cross to die on behalf of your sin, people get uncomfortable. The cross becomes an offense to those who are perishing. Well, I don't need Jesus to die for me because I'm a pretty good person. Here's what Jesus would say. Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the will of God, but the will of man. Right? What's he saying? Only through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone can a person be saved. His death, his burial, and his resurrection were essential and necessary for everything that he was going to accomplish. And today we don't want a bloodless Christ. We don't want a blood Christ. We don't want to know that when he went and hung on the cross, he was shedding his blood and having his body bruised because of our sin. We don't want to be held accountable or responsible. But Jesus said that's exactly why he was going to the cross. Now, here he's prophesying what he's going to do, and he's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. He tells them this two other times. The first time was here. The first time he tells them what he's going to do, and Peter's like, nah, you're not going to do that. The second time he tells them, they don't understand, but they're too afraid to ask questions. And the third time he tells them, they're like, yeah, I hear you. And then James and John get together with Jesus and like, hey, we just want you to know when you do that, one of us wants to sit on your right and one of us wants to sit on your left. So if you want to go ahead and do that crucifixion thing and rising from the dead thing, that's great. Just make sure that we get some glory too when you come out of it. That was their attitude. You see what their attitude was? We want our Messiah in our terms. We want our Messiah our way. We want to create God in our own image. We want God to honor what we want him to honor, right? And if you're going to do what you want to do, as long as you exalt us, we'll believe in you. And that's not the way. The way was that Jesus went to the cross. Now, the scriptures tell us why he had to go. Romans 3:23 say, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That means me, that means you. And here's when sin began in your life, the moment you were conceived. When your parents got together, that's when sin began. And when you came out of the womb, you began to demonstrate in all sorts of different ways you'd caught the virus. Everybody gets it. It kills 100% of the people that have it, and there's nothing you can do about it. It is the most deadly disease in the world. 100% of people catch it, 100% of people die. It's always been true 100% of the time. Then what the Bible says is this: the wages of sin is death. Because you're a sinner, you are going to die. Because you're a sinner, you are going to age. You're closer to your death right now than you've ever been, whether you think about it or not. You are going to die. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Jesus came to die on the cross to take away the sin of the world. He was this sinless, spotless lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. The Bible says, for a good one or for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait until you got right. God's not waiting for you to make all these new commitments to him. Even in your sin, Christ already died for you. That's the gospel. The good news is that Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came on a rescue mission and he rose from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, probably the greatest chapter in the entire New Testament on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says this in verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." The scriptures testify that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. It goes on to say this in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." You hear what he's saying? If Christ was not risen from the dead, what are we doing? Why are we gathering today? Why would I preach? It's waste of time. If Jesus Christ is not alive, there's no hope. If there's no resurrection, then people die. They're dead. That's it. It's over. And he said, and if we're only hoping in Christ for this life, we're to be most pitied of all men. See, Jesus didn't come just to give you a great life now. He didn't just come so that you could enjoy this life and he could give you everything you wanted. He came because he knew you were dying, and he came to rescue you from death and to give you life and to indwell you with his spirit so you could enjoy him now, but get to live with him in perfect unity forever. See, that's the purpose of the gospel. If Christ was raised, well, was he raised? Scripture goes on in 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam, who was the first sinner, all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." In Jesus Christ, you can have life. Because here's what the Bible points out, whether you know it or not, in your sin, that you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1 says, it's not you're a bad person. It's not that God hates you. It's just you're dead. And here's the problem. Most of you don't realize that you're dead. You just don't realize it. And let me tell you why you don't realize it. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of the gospel of Christ. The reason that you're dead and the reason you don't think you're dead is because Satan has his clutches in you, telling you you're okay. This Christianity thing, it's not a big deal. All faiths are the same. They all lead the same way. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's what he was saying. It's exclusive. I'm the only way you can be saved. But he offers the gospel to everybody. His desire is that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of him. The beauty of Resurrection Sunday is that God wants all to know that he's alive, that he's conquered death, that he's paid for sin, and he's now alive, giving life and offering it to anyone who wants it. See, the resurrection changes. It changes everything. We've never seen one. None of us has. We've never had a friend or a mom or a dad who's literally died, who then 3 days later got up, healthier than they've ever been, talking to us. We've never seen that. We never will. Reminds me of a story I've told before about a guy who was visiting Israel with his family. And while he was there, his mother-in-law passed away on the trip. And when he was there, he was at the with the mortician. They said, you know, it's $3,000 if you want to bury your mother-in-law here in Israel, but it's $20,000 if you want to fly her home. And he thought for a moment, said, $20,000 it is. We got to get her home. And the man said to him, wow, that's incredible that you would do that. Such love for your mother-in-law. He said, no, that ain't it. He goes, I just heard a story about a guy you buried here some time ago. And 3 days later, he got up and started walking around. And I just couldn't take that chance. See, the resurrection changes everything. Jesus Christ came alive so that we who were dead could be made alive. Right? It's the gospel of Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not about being good or getting religion. It's about knowing that Jesus Christ has an incredible love and passion for you. And he came and did for you what you couldn't do. While you couldn't get to God, Jesus came to bridge the gap and make a way. He came and spread out his arms. He died on a cross. And here's what he was saying while he was on that cross. Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they are doing. Even as he was being punched, spit upon, mocked, slapped, all the different things, beaten so bad he couldn't even carry his own cross, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, dying of asphyxiation on the cross, and having all the sin of humanity poured on him by his Father and taking the wrath that we deserve. Here's what he was saying. I willingly do it, Dad. Into your hand, I commit my spirit. The great news is he didn't stay in the grave. He got up on that Sunday morning and he began to appear to many different people. At one time, more than 500 brethren at one time, and began to show them that he was indeed the Christ. See, a follower of Jesus Christ not only believes he is the Messiah and the only Messiah, but they believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was a reality and a necessity. Just tell you this, another way if you want to prove Christianity wrong, prove the resurrection didn't happen. Good luck. There's more historical evidence to show that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than about any other historical fact. He rose from the dead. It's historical, it's reliable, and how necessary was it? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no hope for any human being on planet Earth because every other religion in the world is completely made up, crafting a God in our own image for what we want him to be with certain rules and regulations that we need to participate in hopes that when we meet that false God someday, that he'll welcome us into his kingdom. That's not the gospel. The gospel is nothing to do with you. The gospel is you're dead in your sins and the wrath of God remains on you because of your sin. And Jesus Christ came because of his great love for you and didn't want you to die in your sin apart from him. And he wanted to give you his life. Some of you this morning, he wants to give you his life. He wants to impart his very life in you. This is what a follower of Christ believes. The third thing a follower of Christ believes is that Jesus is Lord and we choose to be his servants. A follower of Christ believes that Jesus is Lord and chooses to be his servant. After Jesus had rebuked Peter, in verse 34 we read of Mark chapter 8, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them. So now he's got all the disciples, he's got this huge crowd with him, and here's what he's going to say about followership for him. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if you want to win points on the motivational speaking circuit, probably not what you want to say. I mean, if you want to get people to follow you, normally you make them a promise of what they can get. And Jesus goes just the opposite way. He said, if anyone chooses to come after me, if anyone wants a relationship with me, if anyone wants to be my disciple or my follower, here's what he must do. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial, right? Now, can I just tell you some of the values that we have in our culture? I think the first value we have in our culture is self-fulfillment. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this thing? What's Jesus going to give me? Hey, if I'm going to buy a car, what am I going to get out of it? If I'm going to buy a house, what am I going to get out of it? How am I going to benefit? If I marry this person, what am I going to get out of it? Right? Self-fulfillment is one of the gods of our age. It's always been a god of our age. It's a result of sin. So what does Jesus say in the culture of self-fulfillment? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be about self-denial. Self-denial. Deny yourself self-fulfillment. It's not about how fulfilled you are. It's that you would deny yourself. Then he says this, and take up his cross. Anybody in the first century would know what a cross was. A cross was reserved for the worst criminals who had rebelled against Rome, who were now on public display saying, I once rebelled against the emperor, now I am submitting to the emperor. And I'm doing it publicly to my death. What was he saying? He was going after our second great value. Not only do we have self-fulfillment as a value, but self-preservation is the biggest. Self-preservation is one of the biggest. I got to stay alive. The reason when we get to the edge of a cliff, we don't walk over it, it's because we don't want to fall, right? The reason when we're almost in a car accident, we swerve. We want to protect ourselves. It's so natural for us to think about self-preservation. Even in 2020 here, thinking about the coronavirus, it's really not about life for everybody. That's not what I hear. It's about self-preservation for me. I want to make sure I don't get sick. I want to make sure I don't have symptoms. I want to make sure I don't die. Self-preservation. I want to live. I want to be fulfilled, and I want to live. What's Jesus say? Die. Die. Not only are you denying yourself, you're dying to yourself, right? I want you to have full allegiance to me, and you can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve yourself or you're going to serve me. And so what I need you to do is not only deny yourself, but I need you to take up your cross. In other words, he's saying this, because you were once upon a time so willingly against me, rebelling in every single way, I now want you to go public, even if it costs you your life, as to how much you're willing to serve me. Right? And some people are like, well, I don't want that kind of Christianity. There's no other kind. There's just no other kind. I mean, this is Jesus talking, not only to his close disciples, he's talking to crowds, people that weren't even followers, people that weren't even believers. He's telling non-believers, if you want to be my disciple, you need to be willing to do this. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then what's he say? Follow me. Now that's the third worldly value that he's going against, which is self-exaltation. Like, I want you to like me. I want you to exalt me. I want you to tell me how good I am. I want you to serve me, right? Does that sound like our culture? Sounds like our culture all around the world where we live for self-fulfillment, self-preservation, self-exaltation. And Jesus comes and says, no, deny yourself, take up your cross, and serve me. In other words, deny, die, and glorify me. It's no longer about you, it's about me. You say, well, that's pretty strong words. And Jesus goes on as if that wasn't enough. He says, "Forever, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." If in this world you find your life, in other words, you find fulfillment, self-preservation, self-exaltation, in this temporary world, if you find those things, you will lose your entire eternity. That's what he's saying. Those are strong words from Jesus. Because he wants people to know that what he demands more than anything else is 100% allegiance. And why shouldn't he? Because he's God of all gods. And he died on the cross for all of your sins. And he was buried and resurrected, demonstrating his incredible love for you. And so for him to set requirements, it's not too much to ask. If you truly realize that you're dead in your sin and you need to be made alive, you would leave everything you have just to cling on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he was doing. And that's what he was saying. All throughout the scripture, we see God's great love. We know what he's like. He's always going after that which is lost. And in the scripture, that which is lost are those of us who are sinners, who are blind to the fact that we're sinners, who are dead in our own lives. We wonder why God's so distant and why our prayers never get answered and why don't I feel God? It's because you're dead in your sins. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three different parables. One he tells about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and one about two lost sons. And he's telling the story that if you had 100 sheep and one wandered off, would you not leave the 99 in the pasture and go find the one? And when you found it, would you not bring the one sheep home and rejoice? Here's what he was saying in an agricultural society. You care about your possessions, don't you? I mean, if you lost something that was very valuable to you, you wouldn't just leave it around. You go find it. When you found it, you'd say, oh, I discovered it. And he tells a story about a lost coin, of a widow that had 10 coins and lost one, and the widow wouldn't have any other source of income. And so she sweeps the whole house and she finds her one coin and rejoices and calls her friend and said, look what I found. And he said, God said, yeah, you care about money, right? I mean, you lost a tenth of your money and then you found it, you'd rejoice over that. Let me tell you what my father's like. He cares more about one sinner that repents than 99 that don't need to. He cares more about lost people than you do about your money. And then he tells the story of two different sons, one a wayward prodigal and one a prideful religious kid. And the wayward prodigal runs away, but when he gets to the end of his rope where he's living with pigs and wishing he could only eat what the pigs ate, he comes to his senses. He says, well, back at my dad's house, you know, it's better than this. I'd rather be a slave to my dad than try to make it on my own. I've already wasted all my inheritance. I think I'll go back to my dad. And here's what I'll tell him. Dad, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your servants. Good 3-point sermon. He goes back to see his dad, but his dad had been viewing him from a long way. He sees a shadow of his son. His dad begins to sprint to his son. In the first century, for a man to run was completely undignified, especially after this son had shamed him and wasted all of his inheritance. So he comes back. As he's coming back to his son, he sees his father chasing him. Now, I don't know about you, but if you had wronged your dad, and the next time you saw your dad, he was chasing you down from across a field, you probably wouldn't think, man, he loves me. But yet what happens? We see this story when they get together. The son says to his dad, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he can't get out the third part of his sermon because his dad's hugging his neck and he's kissing his face, even though he just got out of the pig pen. And then he turns to his servants and says, quick, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Get the best robe. Get the fatted calf. Let's kill it and eat. This son of mine was lost and now he's found. He's dead and now he's alive. And everybody began to celebrate. And there's all this music and dancing going on. And it's a picture of what it's like when those who have been wayward from God, who say, there's no way God could love me. I've sinned way too much. There's sexual sin in my life that is disgusting. God could never forgive me. I've been into drug use. I've been an alcoholic. God could never forgive me. I've cheated and wronged my parents. God could never forgive me. I've always been a liar. I don't think God could ever forgive me. Maybe you're one of the people that would say to me, like I hear all the time as a pastor, when I invite people to church, Pastor, I don't know if I could come into your church. And the truth is you can't right now because of COVID-19. But if you could, you say to me, if I came into your church, it would burn up. And no, it wouldn't. Because any time that a sinner confesses and forsakes his sin, he receives and finds compassion from the Lord. You see, it was the older brother who had been with the father all the time, who was working, who was really upset. He hears music and dancing. He's like, what's going on? He asked one of the servants. He said, well, your brother's home. And your dad's throwing a huge party for him. This upset the brother. You know why? Because he's been doing all the religious activities the whole time the brother's been gone. They're going to kill the fattened calf. Who do you think the one was in the pen feeding the calf that's now ready to be eaten? It was the older brother. Who was the one tilling the field? It was the older brother. Who was the one doing everything his father asked? It was the older brother. So now the older brother's upset, and here's why he's upset. I've done everything you've asked of me, and I didn't get anything. You never gave me a goat. You never did anything for me. I'm doing all the religious things right. I got nothing from you. And yet here this son of yours, he didn't even refer to him as his brother. This son of yours comes home and you throw this party with music and dancing. What's up with that? And the father says, hey, son, come on into the party. We had to celebrate. Your brother was dead and now he's alive. He's lost and now he's found. Come, let's celebrate. You know what the older brother did? You know what the religious one did? He refused to go in. I'm not celebrating that. See, religious people can never celebrate when people truly get saved. Because here's what they say. They don't deserve it. Here's the truth of the gospel. Nobody deserves it. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It's a gift of God, so no one should boast. There's nobody that's saved because they grew up in a Christian home and did all the right things, and that's why they're going to heaven. There's nobody who's saved because they did all the right things all the time. Here's what the Bible says. On your best day, your best works are like filthy rags. And yet God in his mercy loved you so much, he gave his very life for you. Isn't that good news? I mean, as followers of Christ, we believe that Jesus is Lord. He's not just our Savior. It's not just Jesus, okay, if you can save me, that's great. It's, I want to worship you with my whole life. If you're willing to forgive all my sin and take all that away and give me an eternity forever and ever, then that's what I want. You're my Lord. I'm not about the temporary, I'm about the eternal, because we walk by faith and not by sight. So here's what Jesus says. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Very sobering questions. Here's my question for you. What if you gain the whole world? What if you have all the money you've ever wanted? What if you have the houses you've always dreamed of? What if you have all the cars? What if you have all the relationships? What if you have all the self-exaltation? What if everybody sees you and says, what an incredible guy, what an incredible gal, you have it all. Like, and you, what are you going to get on judgment day when you've lived completely for yourself on this side of heaven? So here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day you will stand before the Lord in judgment for how you responded to the simple question that Jesus is asking this morning. Who do you say that I am? Is he your Lord in Christ? I mean, once Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples who were living in fear, once they saw him, they went out and started spreading the word. And here's what they were telling people. You may be dead, but I'll tell you about the unknown God. You may be dead, but I'll tell you it's Jesus Christ. They told the religious leaders, like, why are you saying this in the name of Jesus? They said, because you killed the Messiah who is now both Lord and Christ, and we can't stop talking about him. And you choose what you need to do with us. If you need to beat us, imprison us, we don't care. He's our God, and we will serve him all the way to our death. What were they doing? Denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following him, just like every follower of Jesus Christ does. Does that mean we do it perfect all the time? No, absolutely not. There's a desire to do it that way, but that's why God's grace is even greater. Because if he died for us when we were still sinners, how much more now, being saved, does he pour out his love to us? I mean, this invitation that I'm giving you from God's word this morning is that he wants you to understand what a Christ follower is so you can be one. His desire is for you to know him. He doesn't want you to live for this world. This world, the Bible says, is like a vapor. It's going to be over, right? And I joke that my grandma lived to be 104, so I'm not quite middle-aged yet, but I'm telling you, things are accelerating quickly. And even if God gives you another 100 years, it's a spit in the bucket compared to what eternity is. I mean, you think about a billion years in eternity, and eternity's just getting started. I mean, you think about the vast picture of how eternity is, and you get to spend that with the Lord Jesus Christ, or you get to spend it separated from God. Where when those who come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not heal people? Did we not cast out demons? Lord, Lord, did we not go to church? Lord, Lord, was I not a good person? Lord, Lord, did I not do my business right? Lord, Lord, here's what you're going to hear. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Like, I laid down my life for you. I demonstrated to you that I am God. I demonstrated to you my great love for you, whether you ever responded to me or not. I was showing you all that, and your entire time on the earth, you said, I want nothing to do with you. So why would you want anything to do with me now? And see, let me tell you the fourth thing that a follower of Jesus Christ believes. It's this. A follower of Christ believes that Jesus is returning in judgment and his word is true. A follower of Jesus Christ believes that he is returning in judgment and his word is true. Notice how Jesus ends this section with his disciples. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Did you hear that? If you're ashamed of who Jesus Christ is, If you're ashamed of the words of this book, here's what Jesus says. When I come back, I'll be ashamed of you too. And I am coming back. Make no mistake about it. Part of his coming back is what cost him his life when he was claiming to be God. In Mark's gospel, as he appeared before the high priest at the very end of his life, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent and he did not answer. And again, the high priest questioned him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Jesus said earlier in his ministry, before Abraham was, "I am." Jesus said at the burning bush, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me into Egypt? Tell him, "I am." Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then that's when the high priest tore his clothes. It's just like, can you believe this blasphemy? This man believes he's God. And Jesus said, "I am. And the next time you see me, Caiaphas, I'll be coming on the clouds of heaven in all judgment, judging you." And he had had enough. And that's what began his crucifixion, where they started slapping him in the face and beating him and sending him to the cross. And even during this time, Peter, who said, "Even if all men deny you, I never will. I'll even die for you tonight." Peter denies Jesus three times right after that when he needed him the most. Jesus is God. He went to the cross just as he said. He died just as he said. He rose just as he said. And he's coming back just as he said. If you fast forward in your Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, you'll get a picture of what it looks like when Christ is coming. And just so you know, when he comes, he's not going to come floating on a little cloud where you're going to have time to repent and get right with God. It's going to happen so fast that you won't even have time to think. The picture that John gives us in the book of Revelation is, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Get this picture of Jesus. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him that no one else knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched MMA or ever watched a wrestling match. Some of the best parts are the way people enter the ring and how they're coming back. Did you get a picture for how Jesus is coming back? He's coming back all tatted up, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on his thigh, on his robe. He's coming with eyes like fire. He's coming with a sword out of his mouth. He came as humble servant the first time. He's coming as conquering king the second time, and you better be ready to meet him. And here's what we're celebrating on Easter. He's giving you the invitation to love him. He's giving you the invitation to respond to him. He's giving you the gift, saying, "Here it is. Would you please take it? I gave my life for you. I left heaven to come to earth for you. I lived a perfect life for you. I took all my Father's wrath for you. I had nails driven in my hands and my feet for you. I breathed my last breath for you. I was buried for you. I rose from the dead for you. And I've been trying to get your attention from the time you were born to let you know that I love you and I want to be in relationship with you." Now, like any other gift that you're handed, you got to take it. You got to take the gift. It's not enough just to know, yeah, I've heard that Jesus is the Christ. I've heard about all that stuff before. It's not enough to say, well, I'm Methodist or I'm Baptist or I'm, you know, religious or I'm spiritual. That's not enough. You must individually respond to the gospel personally by saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. By admitting the fact that you're a sinner, by believing Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and by repenting of your sin, knowing that you're dead and you don't want to be in that anymore, and coming to Christ alone, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. See, the invitation this morning is not for you to be perfect. It's for you to receive this gift free of charge, that you can have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords dwelling in you. And so I just want to encourage you, wherever you're at, if you could just remain silent here for a minute. Just remain silent. I want you to close your eyes, if you would. I want you to bow your head, fold your hands, whatever you need to do, just to posture yourself so that you're just listening to what the Lord is saying to you. And if he's been prompting you this entire message, saying, you don't have a relationship with me, you're going to be apart from me, there is a real place called hell you're going to spend eternity, and you want a relationship with Christ, that's God's Holy Spirit talking to you right where you're at this morning. And he's calling you home. He's calling you home. There was a story I heard one time about a son. It was right around the time of World War II that got disgruntled with his parents, got in a fight with his dad, cursed his dad, left home. Didn't see his dad till after the war. Wanted to see his dad, was contrite and repentant, but he didn't know if his dad would ever want to see him. So he wrote a note to his dad and he said, Dad, I'm going to be taking the train that comes right by our house next Thursday at 3:15. It's going to come right by there. And I know I wronged you. I know I did everything that went against you. I know I hurt you. But if it'd be okay for me to come home, would you just hang a white sheet out the window so that when I come around that corner on the train, I'll see that white sheet and I'll know it's okay for me to come home. It's safe. The next Thursday rolled around and the sun was coming around the track as it got closer to that 3:15 mark, and his heart began to beat wildly in his chest as he was wondering, will there be a sheet there? And as he turned the corner coming down the tracks, he saw the village that he grew up in, and there were white sheets hanging from every single house because the dad had gone to all the neighbors and said, my son's coming home. I want him to know that he's welcome. Jesus Christ didn't hang a white sheet. Jesus Christ hung himself on a tree to demonstrate to you it's time to come home. Would you come home and give your life to Jesus Christ today? If so, would you pray with me right now? Lord Jesus, we come before you. We just ask for you to do a work in our hearts. If you're wanting to trust Christ this morning, you can just repeat these words after me. Dear Jesus, I admit to you I'm a sinner. But I believe that you died on the cross and rose from the dead for my sin. Lord, right now I repent of my sin and I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life and take over. Lord, we praise you that you are filling people afresh with your Holy Spirit. You are indwelling them right now. And Lord, for those of us who know your gospel, for those of us who have trusted you before, Lord, thanks for this message to remind us of the hope that we have, that this time here is temporary, but time with you is eternal. And Lord, we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. You have the name above every name, and we give you all the glory, honor, and praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.